Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
You may be seated. Well, it's good to have Pastor Matt and Sharina and his family with us here this morning, isn't it? They've been traveling quite a bit and working in raising support. If you think about them throughout the day today, they're actually here with us for the service, and then we'll be leaving as soon as the service comes to a close to head to Tarrytown, New York, where they'll be presenting at another church who will hopefully pick them up for support to help them do the Lord's work there in Southeast Asia. So if you think about it this afternoon, be in prayer for them. We're continuing on today in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 20. So go ahead and open your Bibles up to that particular passage. Go ahead and take out your notes if you printed the notes from online or have been taking notes. This is actually the first of a two-part sermon series in helping us understand from the Word of God how the church and its elders are supposed to relate to each other. The thesis statement for today is that the church must take seriously its responsibility to the office of elder and the men who fill it. That it is necessary for the church to understand what an elder is and does and take its responsibility to the elders in fulfilling what the scriptures call them to do. And I'm actually going to try to help us from today's passage. Some of you like alliteration, some of you don't, but I have three P's for us today in relation to how the elders and the church are to relate to each other. The three P's are payment, protection, and punishment. Now, one of the reasons that I think this particular passage is so helpful to us is that oftentimes the church and the elders are confused about the rules and how to relate to each other. As I was thinking about it, it reminded me now we're almost on 2 years of being under this COVID pandemic. And it hasn't been that long ago that maybe you could remember the first time that you saw people outside of your house. Do you remember that? When you'd been inside for so long and you went outside and you're like, oh, there are other people still alive on this planet. But then there was like this awkwardness between you and them, right? Because in New York, it's not uncommon for us to embrace each other. Maybe if it's somebody familiar, you would give them a kiss on the cheek. But now, post-COVID, it's like, do not get your face near my face. And so like even what some of the rules were in terms of relating to each other, once we saw each other for the first time, we're kind of strange. I remember the first person who hugged me after we came back to church together. And it felt good and right. And at the same time, I was like, is this supposed to be happening? Is this how this works now? My concern is that the church and its elders have been confused about what the rules are in relationship to each other. So they don't know how to relate to each other, even though the scriptures are clear about how the church and its elders are to have relationship with each other. And so today, out of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, I hope to relay that to you so it's clear what the elders' responsibilities are and then what the church is supposed to do in relation to its elders. So if you're able, I want to invite you at this time to stand for a reading from the Word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20 today. 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 17, it says this. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. What we're going to see in this particular text, starting in verses 17, I've worded this first point, the church's responsibility to the payment of its elders. Now, one of the things that we have to be clear in this particular passage about is, what is an elder? How would we define an elder? We might be tempted to just say this is an older person in the church, but this particular passage is talking about the office of elder. And again, as I've said already, there is a lot of confusion today about what an elder is and does. And this is actually part of the reason that we're offering the elder class. If you're not going to take that class, but you'd want to study eldership in more detail, let me recommend this book to you. It's called Biblical Eldership, An Urgent Call to Restore Biblical Church Leadership. This is an excellent book if you want to learn more about what a biblical elder is and does in the church. This is actually the book that we're going to be using for our elder class. And let me just encourage you, Peter said it several times in the announcements, if you're a member and you're a man here, we actually desire for you to take this class. We want you to understand what an elder is and does, even if you never become an elder. It's important that we know what this is, and this is a resource for you. But one of the main issues in this passage is found in verse 17. The issue in today's church is, how do we answer this question, what does an elder, or what does it mean for an elder to rule well? In much of the modern American church, the idea of an elder ruling well has a CEO connotation with it. This then answers the question of ruling well with the world's definition of a good CEO. A CEO, the chief executive officer, is the highest ranking person in a company. While every company differs, CEOs are often responsible for expanding the company, driving profitability, and in the case of public companies, improving share prices. CEOs manage the overall operations of a company. And if we apply this model to the church, then the church becomes a business to either entertain its consumers or, even worse, a product to manage. Let me say that to you again. If we adopt the CEO model of elders, then the church becomes either a business to manage or a product, or you either as the church become something to entertain as a consumer, or worse, a product to manage. That is the end result of having the CEO model. And I hope that as these words hit your ears and you think about what we've learned about the church of God as the family of God, who is the fortress and buttress of truth, who love and care for each other, that this idea is actually revolting to you. That in some way you would be a product by which to manage, or that the church would become a business, that its business is entertaining you with content for you to consume. That the bride of Christ that he gave his life for is much more than a consumer or a product. It is the church of the living God who he has called to live together in harmony as it makes disciples of all nations to bring him glory in all it does. That is radically different than being a business or a product. But what then does the Bible say specifically? What has Paul told Timothy it means for an elder to rule well? If the answer is not CEO model, then what do the scriptures tell us is necessary and good for a elder to do to rule well? Let me just quickly remind you of what we've covered already in the past four chapters. So if you want to write these down, there's seven of them. So be prepared. I'll repeat them for you. First, what we have seen is that an elder is to lead by preaching and teaching. We've seen this in chapter 4, verse 13, to lead by preaching and teaching the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 13. Number 2, lead by protecting the gospel. We see this in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 of 1 Timothy. So lead by preaching and teaching the gospel, lead by protecting the gospel. What we've also seen several times in 1 Timothy is that a good elder to rule well must lead by fighting false doctrine and false teachers. We see this in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Another way in which an elder rules well is they lead in prayer. We've seen that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Number 5, up to number 5. Lead in training future male leaders. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Number six, lead by upholding the church offices of elder and deacon. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. And then last but not least, lead by example in chapter 4, verse 12. Let me repeat those for you very quickly. Lead by preaching and teaching the gospel. Lead by protecting the gospel. Lead by fighting false doctrine and false teachers. Lead in prayer. Lead in training future leaders. Lead by upholding the church offices of elder and deacon. And lead by example. Those are just a few of the things that we've seen so far in 1 Timothy. This is the mark of an elder that rules well, not whether they've managed the business of church or they have managed you as a product, but have they led well in helping the church understand the gospel and live gospel-centered lives while doing it themselves? This text says, if an elder leads well, he is worthy of what Paul calls double honor. This means that a church honors their elders in two ways. First, by respecting them, by not mistreating them, but by respecting what they say and do as they lead the church forward. But this word honor also has the meaning of paying them. Paul reinforces this by quoting the Old Testament and Jesus in verse 18. He quotes Deuteronomy 25:4. He says this, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." Paul actually quotes this passage twice in his writings. He does it here and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, it has the same message that's being communicated here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But not only does he quote the New Testament, he quotes Jesus from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 7 says this. It says, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." Here in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus is commissioning the 72 that were to go before him in the places that he was going to go to preach. But in that particular passage, he is commissioning them to go out to preach by saying, while they're going out to herald him, he will provide for them. The point is, God has provided for his heralds. First, it was from house to house with the 72. Now God's provision for his heralds is the church in which the elder serves. When we look at passages like this one, where there's a point that's being made that then is referenced from previous passages in the Old Testament, we must be amazed by the wonderful consistency of the Bible and what it teaches. It doesn't say that you should do one thing over here and then something totally different over there. It's a reminder that although men wrote the words of the scriptures, it's God that is the ultimate author of the Bible. But this passage goes on to say that those who should be especially taken care of by the church are those who labor in preaching and teaching. This isn't saying that there are two different classes of elders, that there's a ruling class and a teaching class. Paul has already made it clear in 1 Timothy that all elders must be able to handle the word of God in preaching and teaching. That's one of the qualifications. Preaching is the proclamation of the gospel. Teaching is doctrinal instructions of the gospel. But what he's talking about here, not two separate classes, but what he's talking about here is that there are some elders that would preach and teach more than others. This would be especially true when a church has an elder that it pays full time and an elder that works outside of the church. The expectations must be different from the two. Even though they would be equal in authority, the one paid by the church will have time to dedicate himself to preaching and teaching. But let me just pause for a moment and say this section of Scripture is actually a joy for me to get to teach to you about. Because for the most part, this passage is not corrective for our church. In part, one of the reasons that it's one of my joys is that I get to simply just say thank you. Because you as a church have collectively shown us honor. You have respected Pastor Matt, myself, Pastor Terry, and you have taken care of us. Our church has been biblical in its respect and care for its elders. I know that I and my family, along with Pastor Matt and his family, can say a big thank you for the respect and care you have shown us. We have friends in ministry who are at churches where this doesn't happen. And it's devastating. But you have been kind and generous to us, and we are thankful to God for you. But not only is the church in this passage responsible for caring for and paying its elders, the church also cares for its elders and has a responsibility to its elders to protect them. That's point number two. The church's responsibility to the protection of its elders. And we'll see this in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence or of two or three witnesses." This is a strong admonition to the church. Do not. But the thing that it is not supposed to do is to admit a charge, or in other words, do not allow or give heed to something that is brought against an elder by only one supposed witness. Now, this should be normal between the elders and their church because there should be a trust between the church and its elders, in part because of the vetting process. If we follow the vetting process listed for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and hold our elders up to the standards listed there, then there should be a good reason for us to doubt an accusation against one of our elders because we know them and we've seen their life. But this word accusation, this word charge, is actually only used three times in the New Testament. It's used here. It's used in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, where it's talking about the qualifications of an elder. And possibly the most important for our understanding is John chapter 18. Would you turn a few pages over with me to John chapter 18? John chapter 18, it's used in verse 29. It starts in verse 28, this section, where Jesus is brought before Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 28 says this, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Cephas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusations do you bring against this man?'" Now, I would ask you, church, what genuine accusations did the Pharisees have against Jesus? Zero. They had none. But in an attempt to remove Jesus from the scene, they make false accusations against him. Now, here's the beautiful nature of God's providence over all things. The sinful actions of these men ultimately lead to our sins being atoned for by Jesus Christ. But the point that Paul is making here is that no person should fall under, especially an elder, should fall under false accusations that could be, in a sense, disproven. So there's an accusation that's being made against an elder of the church. And that accusation should not be entertained if there isn't more evidence to allow that accusation to go forward. Paul then makes an allusion again to the book of Deuteronomy. He references Deuteronomy 17:6. He says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses," this is Deuteronomy 7:16, "the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." This is also true in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. He says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or of any wrong in connection with an offense that has been committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall be a charge be established." And to be clear here, the word witness here means eyewitness. There must be two or three eyewitnesses of an event for the accusation to be entertained by God's people. Now, here's what I was contemplating this week that is hopeful, or hopefully hopeful to you. Because it's something that we've seen happen over and over again in the culture around us. And maybe you've even experienced it to some degree. It's what we've commonly referred to now as cancel culture. Are you guys familiar with this? This is especially ruthless on social media. And again, here's my plug for you to get completely off of social media and pay attention to the world around you instead of the internet. But cancel culture happens when one person, oftentimes with no evidence, destroys the life of someone else. Friends, we have to see the impact of what has happened in the culture around us and the devastating nature that cancel culture could have on the church of God. But let me just say to you something that should be so comforting to you. God was not surprised by cancel culture. People have been trying to cancel each other for thousands of years. So this is not something new. Maybe just the platform has changed. And in fact, God had already set in play a way for the church to protect itself and its leadership from cancel culture. This is one of those moments where we've got to sit down and think about the incredible nature of God in providing for his people this incredible institution that we call the church. There are two pieces of God's character that we need to ponder for a moment to actually understand what has happened in God forming his church. And there's some terms that I want to relay to you that hopefully will stick in your mind and encourage you to see God in a magnificent way. The first is this: God's omniscience. That means that God is all-knowing, and his knowledge isn't limited to the present. It actually includes the future also. There is no detail. There is no moment. There is no second in which God does not know that moment. And because that's true, that coupled with what's referred to as his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, that too isn't just limited to the present, but it means that God has all the power over all the time. There is no moment of time in which God lacks the power to act. And in fact, there is no moment of time in which he is not providentially over. These two together mean that God perfectly knows everything that will happen across all of time and does things way in the past that will have a profound effect on the present and the future. Friends, this is an incredible comfort to you and I. That means that no second of your life is outside of the knowledge and control, the power of God. And even though things may seem like they are absolutely spinning out of control for us, the church gives testimony to the reality that God knew what was coming. And not only did he know what was coming, the church was part of his providential plan to shine the light of the gospel into a world that's just crumbling around us. There is no greater example of God's omniscience and omnipotence working together than the cross of Jesus Christ. Friends, the details that are necessary for that moment to come together in perfect harmony, for Jesus to be in the exact place at the exact time with the exact people that would lead to the atonement of our sins, speaks to a God that is greater than time and space. And in relationship to the church and its elders, the church needs to understand that part of its responsibility to its elders is to ensure that if there is an accusation made before it moves forward, we don't allow the world to influence how we would deal with those things. That there would need to be two or three witnesses to validate the accusation before it's moved forward in such a way that would be detrimental to the church and its elders. It's not only the job of the church to take care of its elders by respecting them and paying them. It's the job of the church to protect its elders from false accusations that could ruin their life and cause harm to the church. But here's the problem. Sometimes the charges or accusations are true. They're true sometimes. It then becomes the church's responsibility, in a sense, to carry out the biblical punishment of its elders. Now, I picked this word not because I think it fits well in terms of its meaning, but because I needed three P's, so you'll excuse me for that, okay, right? Because it's not that the church punishes its elders, but it is responsible for ensuring that the elders are confronted in their sin and then disciplined accordingly. Sometimes elders are caught in sin, because elders are people too. You might be shocked to know that your pastors, your elders, struggle with sin. We do. And I may have sinned against some of you in the process, and you would go, "Pastor, we're well aware that you struggle with sin, brother." But it's the truth. We need each other, because we all struggle with sin. But it seems like in these days, there are more and more church leaders, pastors, or elders who are caught in sin. Does it seem that way to you? It seems like more and more we hear on the news of pastors and elders who are caught in sin. Or maybe even some of them have, the news recently has been terrifying in that there are pastors who take their own lives, that there is something that has happened to them that they can no longer bear. Let me suggest to you that there are two possible main reasons that this is the case. These are by no means exhaustive, and I don't mean to minimize the pain and suffering of any pastor or any church. But let me suggest to you that there are possibly two main reasons that this is the case. The first one is this. Being a pastor or being an elder is a dangerous office. The elders lead the church into spiritual warfare. This is why I beg you to be praying for the leaders of this church. The devil wants to tempt us and lead us into sin so as to distract the church and to shift its focus away from God into the issue at hand. And so again, I will plead with you. Pray for us, your elders. Pray for the deacons. But secondly, I think that much of the moral failure we see in church leaders today is because we've allowed the world to tell us what a good church is and what makes a good pastor and elder. This has led to massive confusion and the installation of men in offices that they should never have been in the first place. So we must follow the biblical standards of what a church is and who its leaders should be. This would prevent much of the sinful foolishness that has gone on today. But what does the church do when one of its elders is caught in sin? What is it supposed to do when two or three witnesses have brought a charge before the church about an elder and the evidence holds up? What do they do? In church, you have to take this seriously. You have to be prepared that if one of us falls into sin, you are ready to move biblically to deal with it. What does the scriptures tell the church to do? This passage tells us that the church is to rebuke them. This is consistent with the New Testament teaching on how the church is to handle sin. Let's take a moment to look at a few passages. If you would turn with me back over to the book of Matthew 18, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." So this personal confrontation that happens. "If he listens to you, you've gained a brother." And we would hope that inside of the church, this is happening regularly, that we would be doing life together in such a way that if you saw me speak to my wife in a way that was not biblical, you would confront me about it, I would repent, and our relationship would be restored. But if that doesn't happen, then you take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established, and again, this is that phrase, by two or three witnesses. So the party that's been sinned against takes two or three others with them to again confront the person to see if they repent. And again, at that point, if they repent, the relationship is restored and the process comes to an end. But in verse 17, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Friends, this is a serious thing. Especially look at what follows that in verse 18. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." When people come together in a covenant relationship inside of the church as members of the church, and one of them sins and persists in sin, the church confirms a spiritual reality in them. The same is true when you're brought into membership. The church collectively testifies to the savedness of the person who is brought into membership. Inside of the church covenant, the church is collectively saying, this person belongs here because they are a believer in Jesus Christ. The church in membership is not bestowing upon them salvation, but it's confirming a spiritual reality in church membership. And so when a person does not repent of sin, they are showing themselves to not be a believer. And so the church, in removing them from membership, removing them from fellowship, is confirming a spiritual reality. That's what binding and loosing means. He says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three gathered in my name, there I am among them." When the two or three or the group go to confront the person and they don't repent, they again are confirming the fact that they are not believers. This is why, in part, we take church membership, the church covenant, so seriously. Because the church is confirming in your membership a spiritual reality that's already happened in heaven. And if you're removed from fellowship in the church by excommunication, you are then being confirmed in a sense of not being a believer. That's what this passage is communicating. But let me say to you, because the second passage is Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, excommunication, removal from church membership, is not the big goal of confrontation of sin. Go with me to Galatians chapter 6. I want you to see this for yourself. If you've not sensed it already, in Matthew chapter 18, where the confronting is to end in a turning away from sin and turning back to God, listen to the words of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." When someone is caught in a sin, the church lovingly comes around them with a spirit of gentleness, with the goal of seeing them restored back into fellowship with the church and with God. When we sin and persist in sin, we break two relationships. We break the relationship with God, and we break the relationship with the church. The goal of confronting someone who's caught in a relationship is that they would be restored back into that relationship with the church. Not that they would just be removed, But if they prove themselves to be an unbeliever by not turning away from their sin, then they need to be removed from fellowship with the church. But there's a reminder in this particular passage, and we're going to get to this more in 1 Timothy. While we're helping someone else, the spirit of gentleness and humility will allow us to keep watch on our own selves so that we're not tempted to fall into the same sin that they're caught in. It's this reminder that we're all fellow strugglers. And in fact, in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If someone is caught in a sin, one of the ways that we come alongside them is bear that burden with them to help them get out of that sin. That should be the normal, natural interaction of the church, not the normal interaction of the world, right? In cancel culture, if you get canceled, you're out of whatever circle you were in. There is no means of restoration for you. But in the church, if you sin, there is this process that God has given us to restore back into fellowship, back into relationship, those who have fallen into a trespass. But let me suggest to you that in both these passages, coupled with 1 Timothy chapter 5, the key idea, the key thing here is the word persists. This would mean that Matthew 18 and Galatians 6 have been followed, that they've confronted and they've gone through the process, but the elder hasn't repented, meaning he hasn't turned from his sin and turned to godly living. If that happens, then what should you do? This text that says that you rebuke them, meaning that you expose their sin, you correct them, and you bring to light the evil that they have done. And let me just suggest to you, one of the things that we're going to continue to push for in this goal of having biblical church elders is that there wouldn't be just one, that the church would have several elders. So if one elder falls into sin, the church can continue forward on its mission to bring glory to God because there's a plurality of elders that can carry the church forward. But what they're supposed to do is rebuke this errant elder, this sinning elder. How are they to do it? In the presence of all. Because an elder holds a public office, their sin needs to be revealed publicly and dealt with publicly. If there is no repentance, right? If they've persisted in sin, then what they've done needs to be revealed. But what is so common in the scriptures and that we see in this particular passage is that there is an underlying purpose for doing why we're doing that, why we would do what the scriptures call us to do. It says, so that the rest may stand in fear. This is the purpose. And by extension, the rest of the church will be warned. This is actually a positive result to a terrible situation. When we see someone like an elder fall into sin and do not repent of their sin, this is a reminder that God does not play favorites. That a church member and an elder are both held accountable for their sin. And no one gets to be disobedient to God's law without consequences. The church of God must take this seriously and not overlook persistent sin, or it will cease to be what God has called us to be. Friends, this is the state of the modern church in America. I've had many conversations with many of you who are so very troubled about the fact that there are men in positions of power in particular that do things that are completely contrary to the scriptures and there's no accountability for them. This is wrong. It does not honor the Lord. But in order for us to hold these men accountable as they should be, we must hold the church of God and the esteem that God has given it. The church is the means by which these errant men would be held accountable for their actions. We must understand the office of elder and the role that the church plays if we're going to appropriately support and take care of all elders while at the same time holding them accountable for what they have done. And I would be lying if I didn't tell you, as I stand in front of you now, this passage terrifies me. when I look at the state of the church in America, and I look at my own life and the life of our church together, this passage reminds me that I and we are not above falling into sinful behavior and conducting the church differently than God has called us to. But we must collectively together see the glory of God as greater than giving into what the world has told us is important. We must see the glory of Christ as more important and be obedient to the word of God instead of giving into the ways of the world. You must take seriously knowing what an elder is and does and hold us as your elders accountable for those things. So let's do this. Let's pray and ask God to help us to be the church he's called us to be. And I want to encourage you to pray with me now that God would, in your heart, encourage you to take it seriously, this matter of being a biblical church and upholding the office of a biblical elder. Will you pray with me now? Lord, we're reminded in your word of how glorious you truly are. We're reminded of how powerful you truly are, how gracious you truly are. Because you have provided for us the church in which we can love and support and care for each other and uphold the gospel and preach the gospel. But Lord, the world wants to encroach on your territory. The world wants to push into the church and dictate what the church is and does and give us unbiblical ideas of how an elder should operate and how the church should operate. Lord, help us. Help us to take seriously our role inside of the church. That if your word says that we should conduct ourselves in a certain way in the church, that is important. That we should actually find joy in being obedient to your word in the matters of the church and its offices. Lord, I pray for myself and for Pastor Matt, Lord, keep us from sin. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you so that we might be able to continue to lead the church in such a way that brings you glory. But Lord, I ask this for our whole church, that each one of us would take account of our lives and not be tempted to live as the world tells us to live, but instead that we would treasure your word, we would treasure your glory by being obedient to it. Lord, help us even today to continue to grow in knowledge of your word and what you've called us to, so that by being obedient to it, we can be a light in this dark and dying world. We ask all of this.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.